Let's take now the Word and turn in the Scriptures to 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter and chapter 1, remember where we were. We're at the end of the chapter now. And we'll be reading verses 22 through 25. 22 through 25 of God's holy Word. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you again for your enduring Word of God. The Word you have spoken to us and speak to us now. We thank you that it contains all that we need. It is sufficient for us, for faith and life. And there is nothing outside it that we truly need. For this is the bread of life. And we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of our God. And so, feed us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, and we'll start in verse 22. These are the words of the Lord. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And that's God's word. Now, hopefully you remember where we are in 1 Peter at the end of chapter 1. We have already seen Peter, again, is writing to the saints who have been alienated, made strangers because they've been made to be exiles, now living in Asia Minor, basically, which is talked about in verse 1, or basically modern-day Turkey. And just as we also are aliens and strangers who are not home with the Lord in heaven, yet we're here on the earth, and yet we worship Him now. But you can imagine the suffering and persecution, again, that they went through, the hardship that they went to in leaving their homes behind, and yet Peter encourages them here over and over again. That's why he's written this letter in the God who deserves all praise and glory, because He has regenerated them and us to a living hope, that eternal salvation that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you remember that speaking of salvation here, he's not speaking of justification, not the one time that one moment in time kind of place where we would say that we were converted or we were saved, that people often say. But he's talking about the broad picture of salvation from the beginning all the way to the end, and the final justification that we would have even as we are brought before the judgment seat in glory and pronounced not guilty in Christ. We've already been pronounced not guilty, but it will be sure then, as it is even sure now. And so because that eternal salvation, the big picture salvation that he's talking about, that is guaranteed for us in this salvation. We have hope. We have hope for the future because it's guaranteed already what will happen in the future. We will be brought into glory. It's guaranteed. We will be resurrected in our bodies if we die and Christ has not returned yet. Our bodies will be put in the grave and our bodies will raise up on the last day because we're united with Christ. And our souls will, when we die, immediately pass into glory and be with the Lord forever. And then our bodies will be rejoined, reunited with our souls when Christ returns. And that should produce in us something. Now, not later, but now. Because we have a living hope of that. And so it should produce in us a joy that is inexpressible. And this salvation that's been preached throughout all of the Scriptures, this is nothing new. Peter brought out. He talked about the prophets that that had already, in verse 10 and following, the prophets who prophesied of this grace, this salvation. And so it's nothing new. And then verse 13 and following, the Lord through Peter began instructing His people, well, what now? If we have this great salvation that's guaranteed for us, if we have this redemption that's been brought about by the blood of Christ, that we have a living hope and a joy inexpressible, we have in some sense an assurance of salvation, then what now? And He brought out that we are now to pursue holiness in Christ. And in pursuing holiness in the Lord, we are to consider again and again what? What has already happened. The guarantee of our redemption. The guarantee of our salvation. That is the redemption that is secured for us in Christ by His blood. And so that continual reminder of His sacrifice and continual pursuit of holiness in Him, we are growing thus in faith and hope. Continually. Now we come to our passage where He is still continuing on about our holiness. And that we ought to be holy as He is holy, verse 16, as He quoted from the Scriptures. And so our passage this evening is the call to put on that which is already a fruit produced in us in the believer. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the fruit of the Spirit. And we are called here to put on one of those fruits. All of them, but His focus is on one of them, and that is love. So the first point this evening, love one another because you have been born again. Love one another because you have been born again. It says, since, in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And so the very first words of the passage convict us of our sin. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. He assumes that you, having become a Christian, a believer, and due to this, you have obeyed Him and what you have heard, and then therefore, because you've obeyed Him, you've purified your souls. And yet, if you examine diligently, you'll find in yourself lots of sin and lots of impurities, and probably more impurities than purities. More that which is not good compared to that which is holy. You've broken the Lord's commandments. And yet you notice that Peter isn't bringing that rebuke here. He knows they had remaining sin. But if you don't believe the gospel now, or you see no progress whatsoever in the gospel and in your faith whatsoever, then what we hear this evening, there's no evidence to suggest that you're a believer, then you should be concerned. You should be greatly concerned about your eternity. And rather than continuing in your path that is going to destruction, He is saying here and reminding us to come to Jesus, the Lord and Savior of souls. He came to save His people from their sins. He died. Remember, that's what is the whole context of what we've heard already in chapter 1. He's come and died. He's redeemed you by His blood. That you would be saved by His resurrection, that justification would be guaranteed, it would be completed fully, if you would believe in Him now. Now turn from your sins, and turn and begin living a holy life in Christ, and that would produce love. Now hopefully there is evidence of fruit and growth in your life. Then, beloved, we know 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who thus hopes in Him, and He's gone through this hope, hasn't He, already in chapter 1. You have a living hope, because this great salvation that you have, that awaits you, that you already have, guaranteed for you, it's an already not yet, you already have it, and yet it is still to come in its fullest measure. He says, everyone who thus hopes in that way, everyone who thus hopes in Him, purifies himself as He is pure. And James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. And the godly one is who Peter is writing to, the saint, since you have purified your souls. You are in purifying your souls, having that joy that's inexpressible, that doesn't mean that you have no sorrow. It means that they, in some sense, come at the same time as we're still on this earth, because we have this humility as well, as James talked about, this sorrow over your sin that you continue to have, and yet a joy inexpressible and a hope in that salvation that is guaranteed you. And it's not one or the other, it's both and. And so in the purifying of your souls, you are to be in this constant routine. We might say it that way. You're to be in this constant routine and make it a routine. You are in the constant routine and practice of what James said. We just read, mourning and weeping over your sin, humbling yourselves in repentance before the Lord. That's to be a constant part of our lives. All the while, we, at the same time, we rejoice with joy inexpressible that we can even come to the Lord with that humility, and He accepts us in His Son. He still loves us in Christ, and He has already secured that eternal salvation for you. And so how do believers attain this purity? Well, it tells us here in the passage, by obeying the truth, in obedience to the truth. Therefore, beloved, as you are obedient to the truth of God's Word, living obediently in accord with His commands, you are pure. He says, you believe the gospel, the doctrines found in the scriptures in accord with the gospel. And what Acts 15 says is important. It says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. He purified the Gentiles just as the Jews by faith. And that is not contrary to the means he talks about here in obedience to the truth, the faith. It is part of that, because it's not a mere obedience to the truth. It is not saying, go out and do it. You're good enough, do it. No, it's saying that obedience in the truth must be accompanied by faith in Christ, who is our righteousness. Or we could say it that we obey the Lord in faith. And so we have what is happening for the Christian. We're being purified, becoming holy by obedience to the Lord in faith. And what is the result? We're told that as well. This purification by obedience to the truth in faith has led to a sincere love of the brethren. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And so what happens when we obey the Lord? We show forth our love to God, but not only to the Lord, but to our neighbor as well. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them in Matthew's gospel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you cannot separate those commandments. If you love God, you love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you love God. Loving the Lord necessitates a love for your neighbor. And yet, how much more than a love for the brethren? So the neighbor is anyone you come in contact with. How much more should you love the brethren for whom Christ died, who also have this living hope just as you have this living hope, who have this inexpressible joy as you have this inexpressible joy in Him alone, the Redeemer who shed His blood for you? How much more should you love the brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ? And it's not a fake love. It's a genuine love. It's a sincere love, he says. A sincere love for the brethren. Well, that's the result of having your souls purified by faith in obedience to the truth. We have a sincere love for the brethren, and we're given a command. It says, fervently love one another from the heart. And that's the main verb of the verse of our passage that we're covering this evening. And it's the main point. And that's why it's the first point. Love one another fervently, deeply, from the heart. In the church, there is not a mere liking of another person, not a mere liking of our brothers and sisters in Christ, without also deeply loving each other from the heart. What did Jesus say? He said, a new command I give it to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. And that's a very high calling. And oftentimes we think, well, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And here he's saying in John that not only are we to husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, of course they are, but now he also commands that we are to all of us to love one another just as Christ loved us. the church. If Christ has so loved the church, then we all must love the church as Christ did. That is, all of your brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how many disagreements you may have or differences you may have, or however many conflicts you may have. How are we to love? It says deeply, fervently, and from the heart. And so this is a serious love. It is always to be present. The erases tension, that abolishes enmity and strife that you might have between each other. Like we heard last Lord's Day as well, it stops gossip, it stops slander. Love in accord with God's truth. When there's an issue, that you go to them individually, and you, if you sinned against them, you confess your sin. That there would be no conflict between you, but there would be reconciliation, just as we have reconciliation with our Lord. And verse 23 then says, For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. Why should we obey this command, besides the fact that the Lord commanded us to love? Because you've been born again. Because you've been born again. We've covered that in verse 3 of this chapter. We've been born again, regeneration. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Were you active in this born again? Did you act in some way in this being regenerated? No. You were passive. It was something that was done to you, if we could put it that way. It is the Lord who is active, the Lord by His Spirit, who sent unto you that through this spiritual birth into this new life that you have. And once you are born again, then it is true that the believer is active in the process of purifying themselves, and that's what he's getting at in this passage, the end of the chapter here. Be holy as He is holy, as Christ is holy. But not until they've been born again. That is, born from above, John 3, by God. God comes and gives spiritual life, new life, and without this new life, there's no way to enter into the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And how is this regeneration, having been born again, demonstrated in your lives, beloved? How is this regeneration, being born again, demonstrated in your lives? It's by and through faith in Jesus Christ. That which shows forth that you've been born again is your faith in Jesus Christ. And note the parallel aspects of this verse also from John 3 with our passage. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so, beloved, if you have eternal life, what better motivator is there in loving the Lord and loving one another, especially your brethren? If you have been born again, not by your merit, not by your obedience, not in any active participation, or not even in any cooperation, but by the work of God alone in regenerating your heart, causing you to be born again, then you must do what? You must love. You have to love. That's the only proper response. It doesn't have to be a command. It's just a natural response if you have been born again and saved by His blood. Then you must love, for Christ first loved you, as He was offered in the gospel to you. Love one another because you have been born again. The second point this evening is the enduring word produces love. The enduring word produces love. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And so we might say it is the living and enduring word produces love. It says here, born again, not a seed that is perishable, but imperishable. As some of you may know, if you know anything about seeds, you know a characteristic of a seed is that when it is designed to die. Just like the scriptures say, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. It has to die, and then it will grow and produce fruit. It has to die first. That's perishable seed. But not so with the one who is born again. For the one born again is of a seed which is imperishable. And we remember right now the parable of the sower, where it says the seed is the word of God. And just like it says here, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. And so Peter perhaps borrowing from the parable of the sower, or giving that idea again. The word of God is imperishable. It regenerates. It gives life. It is the means of one's obedience to the Lord by faith. The seed endures. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so the seed of God, his word, abides in him, in the one who has been born again. And because of this regeneration, the Christian cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And God is opposed to sin. And if we're born of God, we're a child of God, we've been adopted into the family, then we live like a child of God. In some sense, you could say that the seed is God's divine nature that resides within the child of God. Not only does the Word dwell within your heart, but so does the Holy Spirit. And the Word is not to be separated from the Spirit here. The Word and the Spirit linked together, and that Word is imperishable, endures in the believer. It's written upon the heart. And it is the Word of the Lord that Peter expounds upon by quoting Scripture. And oftentimes, and we'll get to that in a second here, but oftentimes going back to the Holy Spirit and how it's not, it can't be unlinked from the Word. Oftentimes when we talk about regeneration, it's the work of the Spirit. We think of Ezekiel 36 and John 3. And yet here, Peter's bringing out that's also the Word that's very intricate in this. And often you see in the New Testament especially, but in the Scriptures, the Word and the Spirit linked together. When it's talking about not only our regeneration, but also in our sanctification. But here, he quotes Scripture to prove his point. He says, verse 24, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off or fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, which says, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So how does Peter prove what he's saying? He quotes Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate and final authority in all spheres, wherever you are, because it is alone from God. It is alone from Yahweh. And so it is the final say. It is the final word. And where we find the truth, and everything else must, if it's contradictory to that, must be made the liar. And so what's the comparison made? It says all flesh. All flesh. That excludes no one. No flesh. All flesh here. Every single person, all flesh. Man is frail, like grass. Sometimes we see this in the summertime here. It scorches the grass. And yet, he doesn't use that illustration. Psalm 103, verse 15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Matthew 6, it says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" And so you see, beloved, all flesh is frail. It's like grass and numbering one's days. Today you're alive, but your days are numbered. Probably tomorrow, or you'll be gone. Or if it's not tomorrow, in the reality of eternity, the scope of eternity, it's very soon. And that's grass. It withers, and all its glory like the flower of grass. It says, and the flowers fall off, or the flower falls off. As you know, some of you have plants in the summer or spring. Plant those. Or they have perennials, so they come up every year. But you have plants, some of you, that have flowers. And you know the flowers, the beauty that is in them, it's short-lived. The bloom perhaps maybe lasts for a week in comparison to the whole year. And it blooms for a week or so, and then it starts to wilt and drops off. It falls. And it's the same for the glory of man. Any glory that man has because of one's talents or achievements or riches, that glory fades. The same principle as James 1:11, which says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Starts to begin to sound like Ecclesiastes there a little bit. "My beloved, all flesh like the flower will lose all its glory and all its honor." And the comparison being made is of what? It's made to stress the contrast between the temporal man and the enduring, living, abiding Word of God. Because it says, verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord..." There's a comparison there. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Unlike all physical flesh, including us here in our bodies, and unlike all physical flesh on this earth, all like grass and flowers will wither and fade and fall off. And so our bodies, but not so the living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword Word which pierces to the division of the bone and marrow and soul and spirit. Because that Word, God's Word, endures forever. God's Word is imperishable, while all flesh is perishable. And to give us further understanding of those words, it is Isaiah said, you remember, "The word of our God will stand," or stands, "forever." The word of our God. Yet here it doesn't say that. It says, "The word of the Lord endures forever." And that highlights something there, Peter does. Using the covenant name of God, specifically the Lord, who in the New Testament is most often referring to Jesus Christ. This is the word of Jesus Christ, who died for you, who rose to give you life forever. He endures forever, so His Word endures forever. And verse 25 ends saying, "And this is the Word which was preached to you." And if this is the Word that's preached to you, it's living and it's enduring. It is forever. And you believed it, and you believed it, and it's resulted in, because of the regeneration being born again, it's resulted in a salvation. That now we have this living hope in and this joy that's inexpressible that awaits us in the full scope of that salvation. This is the word that was preached to you. And what happened when it was preached to you? The Holy Spirit took that word, we know, and changed your heart and made you born again and regenerating your heart. It says you were born again, not of seed perishable, but imperishable, the living, enduring Word of God. That's how you were born again. The Holy Spirit indwelling you kept that Word in your heart. And the Holy Spirit's still in your heart now, today, and always will be. It kept doing its work of sanctification, the Spirit and the Word, and purifying you so that you would have a sincere love for the brethren, which you do today if you're a Christian. You have a sincere love for the brethren. So now what do? Well, it goes back to the command in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. The Word is in your heart. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. That which endures forever is in your heart. It's in you. All that will enable you to love one another, love your neighbor, especially love your brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, just as Christ loved us. Now, as we think about that command, fervently love one another from the heart, there are some of you who might say, "Well, I believe I do pretty well. I'm not perfect. I do pretty well in loving the brethren sincerely and fervently. I pray for them. I try to serve them when I see a need arise." And because of that, we would say, praise the Lord. That's evidence that you have been born again, that you have that salvation, that you have true faith, and that should spur you on to a greater hope and a greater joy in the Lord, and that you would continue to pursue loving the brethren. Yet there might be also some of you who say, well, I might be weak, struggle a lot. And at times you see a great conflict in yourself, like Paul in Romans 7. Not doing what you want to do, know that's right to do. And to you, you might bring about conflicts. You get so emotional perhaps and something happens and you respond negatively and grumble and complain in your thoughts and your heart about another. Maybe you don't say it in your words. Maybe you do say it with your words. And you probably say it to them. You might gossip. You might even slander someone else in the church. And you struggle with going and reconciling with the brother or sister in Christ. And you're called here to pray. Watch and pray, of course, lest you be tempted to continue in the sin. Pray that God would continue sanctifying you. Pray also reminding yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of everything we've already heard in 1 Peter chapter 1 of Christ's redemption, of what He's done for you and shedding His blood for you. And that, of course, continuing to read the Word of God. That the Word would do its work by the Spirit working in you. That Word. And you will see fruit. And this being born again then, as we do see that fruit, that being born again is the guarantee that you will love. If you are born again, you will love. And so hope for you then, there, that guarantee is the hope, another hope for you in purifying yourselves as He is pure. And so comfort yourselves knowing that if you are born again, you believe the gospel and you're seeing fruit, you might struggle, but you see the fruit, then comfort yourselves knowing that He is purifying you and continue pursuing, praying and continuing pursuing that purity in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful in Christ, our Lord and Savior, that You have caused us to be born again to a living hope. And to a joy inexpressible. And where we see in our lives a love not only for our neighbor but especially for the brethren, just as Christ loved the church. We do see our frailty. We see our frailty not only in the reminder of the quote that Peter quotes from Isaiah 40. But Father, we see our frailty in our continual sin and continual struggles of loving one another, loving the brethren. And yet we do see fruit, and we're thankful for that. We pray that You would continue sanctifying us and cleansing us of our lack of love, producing us that fruit of the Spirit, love. And may it appear in our lives, not only in our thoughts and our words, but in our actions, a love for the brethren. And Father, there may be some here who say, well, I don't see the fruit. And Father, we would ask that You would shine a light in a dark place and open their eyes to see Your Son, Jesus Christ, to see His love for all who would believe in Him, that they would come and believe in You and take part in that living water and thereby see then the great work of the Holy Spirit and the enduring living Word of God in their lives, producing love and giving them also hope and what awaits them. Father, may we honor You with our lives because You and Your Son have given everything in His life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.